You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn it to 1 Corinthians. It'll be up on the screen as well. Just a little background on what you're going to hear. Many of you know Corinth was a fellowship that Paul had personally initiated, and he obviously felt a great sense of responsibility regarding its faithfulness to the vision that he had set out for them in the first place. But clearly, things were going awry. And someone, maybe some someones, sent Paul letters and said, "So-and-so is doing that. And you know, well, so-and-so is saying this." And Paul could not let that kind of thing stand. And so the result is 1 Corinthians, what we call 1 Corinthians now. The whole letter is full of do's and don'ts and remember what I told you's and things like that. He tries to clarify his theological perspectives for people that are a little hard-headed, evidently. The passage that we're hearing today is part of a section where Paul is reminding his readers that he did not come to them with fancy words. He did not come to them with wise sayings and eloquent words, but with demonstrations of the Spirit and showing the people the values Jesus lived as Paul understood them. Now, I think it's pretty clear, but I want you to listen to how Paul is essentially saying to folks, look, I really don't know what you're hearing from these people exactly, but whatever it is that you're hearing from them will die with whoever's preaching it. What we're talking about are big picture things, mysteries that aren't ours to know, but which we get a hint of as we work to live with the kind of compassion and integrity that we see in Jesus. See if you can't hear those words of kind of scolding and encouragement in this very brief passage, the context of which you can get better if you sit down and read the whole chapter. But we're just going to focus on these couple of phrases.
Yet among the mature, we do speak wisdom, though it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to perish. But we speak God's wisdom, secret and hidden, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, for these words that come to us from so long ago, so early on in our collective experience of being followers of Jesus, we're grateful. May we hear them this day, being guided by the Spirit, so with open hearts and open minds, we might understand for our lives this day a way of being, a way of acting in the world that reflects the values of the one whom we follow. We pray as followers of Jesus. Amen. Welcome to Evolution Sunday. Yeah, woo! What? Again? Again? What, you know, what's the point, right? What is the point? You know, we don't have Gravity Sunday, right? We don't have Earth is an oblate spheroid Sunday, right? But we have Evolution Sunday. And you know what? It comes around every year. It comes around at the weekend that is closest to Charles Darwin's birthday, right? Which is Tuesday, okay? So that's why we're celebrating Evolution Sunday with about a dozen other churches here in Arizona and with nearly 300 other churches all over the country and getting close to 30,000 clergy around the country who have signed what's called the Clergy Letter Project, which basically says, we think science is real. And we think that it's not incompatible with our faith tradition. And so that's why we're doing Evolution Sunday again. Because you may think you already get it, and that's great for you. But the same can't be said for a big chunk of your neighbors. I don't know if you've noticed, but over 30% of Americans and a whopping 64% of white evangelical Protestants believe that humans were created in our present form and have been unchanged from 6,000 years ago. And that the evidence of evolutionary science, biology, archaeology, geology, astronomy, and astrophysics is all bunk. And guess what? This group holds a lot of political power. And in some of our larger states, they can leverage the contents of textbooks that are then used all over the rest of the country. My kids use textbooks that were developed in Texas. And that school board is bought and completely owned by hard right evangelicals. So it is a concern that has an effect on me, and I think on you as well. In states where they control the school boards and the legislatures, the teaching of evolution is under constant threat of not being taught at all, or it's offered as an option alongside the literal biblical view of creationism. So what, you might say? Who cares? Doesn't have anything to do with my life. Let people have their opinions. What's your problem? Well, here is my problem. As Daniel Patrick Moynihan once quipped, everyone's entitled to their own opinions, but not to their own facts, right? And for many of our fellow Christians, when it comes to evolution, the boundary between fact and opinion has become dangerously blurred. And when that starts to happen, becoming completely unmoored from reality is not far behind. That's why the approach to faith that we celebrate at the Fountains is such an important witness to the world. We value the Genesis accounts of creation too much for their power as metaphor to take them literally. We approach them as the original authors did, as poetry, not history, as asking the question, why were we created? Not how were we created? And staking a claim that such an approach is more respectful of both the text and reality than is a fanatical literalism. It recognizes the work of the authors as a good faith effort to stand in awe and wonder before the mystery of the cosmos and the mystery of life, sensing its unimaginable unknowableness, and then telling a story that tried to both preserve the awe and scale down the unfathomable to a size in which we could see ourselves and be a part of it. Now, some of you know that before he was a painter, Vincent van Gogh spent 2 years serving as a Dutch Reformed pastor. Did you know that? Yeah. He spent a lot of time thinking and trying to express the unexpressible. And lucky for us, his congregation thought he was a lousy pastor, and they fired him. And it was only after he was fired that he found his true medium. And at one point in his career, he wrote, "Whenever I have a terrible need of, dare I say, religion, then I go outside at night and paint the stars." Right? Can you explain that in words? Sadly, it is hard to find Van Gogh paintings in the Bible. I think they ought to be there. But what we have is the written word. And sometimes people forget that over 70% of the words that we have that are attributed to Jesus are fiction. In other words, he told stories to make his point, right? Parables. Like any good teacher of wisdom, Jesus knew that a good story with a little twist, a little hook, is always better at engaging people than just a pedantic list of do this, don't do that. Stories, art, metaphor, music, each has its own way of getting into the deeper parts of our being, whether you call it emotional or spiritual or whatever. It gets at something deeper that facts, cold hard facts, are seldom able to do. Last year, Maddie and Sam and I went to the Phoenix Art Museum on a Wednesday afternoon. They had an early release day, and Wednesdays are when the Phoenix Art Museum is free after 3 p.m. Hey! So we went, and we met our friend Naomi, who is a docent there, for a walkthrough of some of the things she thought the kids should see. I wasn't expecting what happened. Naomi kept talking, as you know she does, about this artist that I was going to love. And I kept saying, yeah, fine. And then I came around the corner and I was gobsmacked. I was smitten. Kehinde Wiley is his name. And the Phoenix Art Museum has two of his paintings. I'm getting verklempt just even talking about them. Photographs do not begin to do these works any justice as they are in my mind. I was mesmerized. I was not able to leave until Sam started pulling on my sleeve saying, "Dad, how long can you stare at one painting?" Evidently, quite a while. And I cannot wait to get back to see them in person. When I think about them right now, I think they have almost a power of drawing me to them. They capture something inexpressible that fills something in me that I didn't know I needed to be filled. It's a religious experience for me. And guess what? I can get a very similar experience when I am out under the stars, contemplating the cosmos. Maybe you are able to do that too. I can be overwhelmed with awe and reverence and humility and not have a single thought of theology in my head. Doesn't begin to enter my mind. And this is one of the places where I think religion needs to start paying attention to science as a partner, not a threat. In this era of DNA mapping and in vitro fertilization, in an era when the collective knowledge of all of humanity is presently sitting in your pocket or in your purse through your smartphone, maybe it's time to admit that we could update our stories a little bit. Reverend Richard Smith tells the story about back in the day, early astronomers could see that the planet Neptune had something of an irregular orbit around the sun. Now, some surmised that when it got off course, God intervened to put it back on its track. Then, 89 years ago this week, right here in Arizona, Pluto was discovered. Huh? And guess what? Scientists determined that the gravitational influence of this previously unknown object was just enough to account for Neptune's irregular orbit. God wasn't needed as an explanation anymore. So, just like Pluto itself, recently getting downgraded from being a planet, God was essentially downgraded as an influence in orbital mechanics. So now you have a choice. Do you feel threatened by that? Is your faith undermined by that? Has scientific knowledge become a threat to your understanding of God? Or can you see it for what it is? That our spiritual forebears did the very best that they could with the information that they had, and that they were well-meaning, but they were wrong. They believed in an interventionist God who micromanaged every bit of creation. So, of course, anything that couldn't otherwise be explained was attributed to God, and it was chalked up to mystery until we find out more. And now that science is making observations about reality that continue to explain these previous mysteries as functions of a universe that is governed by laws and principles our forebears could never have imagined, what do we do with that? I think our reading from 1 Corinthians is helpful for me in considering an answer. Paul is contrasting the wisdom of this age, or the rulers of this age, with God's wisdom decreed before the ages. And if we assign traditional ideas about religion to the category of wisdom of this age, and assign our ever-expanding scientific knowledge as that otherwise secret and hidden wisdom, decreed before the ages, right? That's what it says. We get a whole new way of looking at the world. Fundamentalist Christians claim that their ideas are the timeless, capital T, truth. And science is a lie straight from the pits of hell. When what I'd like to suggest is that the fundamentalist creationist view, which in its most rabid North American version is only 100 years old. I don't know if you know that. It's only 100 years old. Is the wisdom of this age, doomed to perish. What the mature speak of are the mysteries, previously secret and hidden, being revealed by science and continuing to demand that we reevaluate our understandings of our origins, of who we are, our place in the universe. In other words, we need to reevaluate our faith. Now, the religions of the world have always made up stories and parables to try and explain reality and as a way of explaining our spiritual impulses. Today, science is offering us a new canvas on which to paint. This generation that is growing up right now, one of the first to grow up with an awareness that the earth is 4.5 billion years old, and that the Big Bang was 13.7 billion years ago, have a much longer timeline to digest than the 6,000 years offered by the Bible. And when we consider the sheer magnitude of the universe and how infinitesimally small we are, it gives us a whole different perspective than that pre-Copernican idea that the earth and therefore you and me are the center of it all. Although that feels good, doesn't it? What we need are some new stories. And those who feel threatened by scientific discoveries need to just get over it. There's no future in trying to stifle reality to defend a pre-scientific worldview that somehow shores up a medieval idea of God. So to that end, let me start wrapping it up here with a metaphor that I think would be helpful to play around with. Most of us are aware of the differences between the right and left sides of our brain, right? How many left brain people do we have here? Any left-brainers willing to admit it? I see one. How many right brain people? Yeah. See, the right brain people are more willing to admit it. Yes, I can think, unlike you left brain people. So a person who is left-brained is often said to be more logical, right? More analytical, more objective. While a person who is right-brained is said to be more intuitive, thoughtful, and subjective. Now we want to do that test again. Right brains, left brains, right? Okay. You know who you are. Left brain people tend to be mathematicians, lawyers, and critical thinkers. Right brain people are more likely to be musicians, artists, and creative types. Now, in the years since 1981, when this idea actually won a Nobel Prize, the science has evolved, and it is clear that brain function is not as cut and dried as all that. As it turns out, brains are very complex. So, what's been discovered is that abilities in subjects like math are actually strongest when both halves of the brain work together. And today, neuroscientists know that the two sides of the brain work together best to perform a wide variety of tasks when the two hemispheres communicate through what is known as the corpus callosum. You want to say that with me? Corpus callosum. It's the craziest, coolest thing you didn't know you owned, right? Theoretically, the better developed your corpus callosum, the more whole you are as a human being. Hey, think about it this way. Maybe Jesus is who he was because he had the most fully developed corpus callosum ever, right? I mean, can you see that out on a signboard in the front of the church? Next Sunday, Jesus and his amazing corpus callosum. People would come streaming in, don't you think? So, leaving aside the anatomy of Jesus' brain, what I would like to suggest is the equivalent of a corpus callosum between religion and science. Will you go there with me? Something to get the two working together, not accommodating each other, not compromising them, but allowing each to do what the other does best. Think of it the way you think of a gifted musician performing. They might be a left-brain person who strives to give a perfect and literal rendering of the notes on the printed score, right? But it's dry as dust, right? Or they might be more right-brained person who plays what they feel. It really doesn't, you know, it's an impression of what's on the page, right? Each one is a skill, and no two musicians are alike in the way they combine these two aspects of playing. But the really memorable performances manage to be when musicians transcend the notes on the page and express the otherwise inexpressible spirit of the music, when they bring both together. Now look, these are terrible generalizations, but for the sake of simplicity, let me lean on these old chestnuts. Science asks how. Religion asks why. Science seeks facts. Religion seeks an ethical response to those facts. Science seeks information. Religion seeks transformation. They don't have to be in conflict. And you don't have to choose one or the other. Religion and science are not only compatible with the right corpus callosum at work, they can be collaborative. And I'm not alone in that idea. The great theologian Albert Einstein gives us our stream of thought for today. Religion without science is blind, and science without religion is lame. So, once upon a time, a frog telephones the psychic love network. His personal psychic advisor tells him, "Well, you are going to meet a beautiful young girl who will want to know everything about you." And the frog is thrilled. "This is great," says the frog. "Will I meet her at a party?" "No," says the psychic, "in her biology class." The moral of this story is, don't waste your money on psychics. Second, be careful. The stories that we tell ourselves about our hopes for the future are not always moored in reality. Sadly, many pious literalists are like our friend the frog, and their idea of religion is bound for a bottle of formaldehyde on a dusty, forgotten shelf of history. But we can make the choice to be liberated from the stifling ideas of the past and do our part to help our species transcend our violent and tribal past, sadly, much of which is venerated in our own sacred texts and in our doctrines. Can we evolve into a more compassionate and generative expression of what it means to be human? So today, I wish you all a very happy Evolution Sunday and a happy Darwin's 210th birthday on Tuesday. May your corpus callosums continue to serve you well. May you seek to learn as much about the universe as possible and not fear where the truth may lead. May you stand before the mystery of creation in awe, knowing that you are not separate from creation, but intimately interconnected with ways that are wonderful, mysterious, and awe-inspiring. May you enjoy a healthy skepticism that informs a deep faith. Paint the stars with abandon. Dance creation's dance. And in everything you do, marvel at the wonder of the gift of life. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.